Thank you, honey. All right, Psalm 38. We are going to be talking about something very important here. And but before I even delve into that, I want to get right into the reading, because I think this psalm has some good end of year, beginning of year information for us. So if you would stand with me. I don't often do this. I'm going to get into the habit. If you are physically able, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read Psalm 38, verses 1 through verses 15. I believe this is, okay. I see the this is still up on the screen over there. I thought they were behind me here. I guess not. All right. Psalm 38, verses 1 through 15. We will not be reading responsively. I will be reading to you. You just be sure to follow along. And we'll begin on verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth. As for the light of mine eyes, it also has gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. Now this is a raw and a beautiful psalm of a man who is in deep distress, not because of other people's issues, but because of his own sins. He's not struggling like Job, he's struggling like Jonah in this situation. And we see the raw element of his personality come through here as he has to face himself in his sin. And this psalm shows us the roadmap back to God, which leads me to my title for this one, which is Pray, Plead, and Hope. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this ability that we have to come and worship you and Lord, and learn more of you, Father. Lord, I pray that you would use me. I pray that you would help me to speak the words that you'd have me to say, Father. I have prepared, Lord. I have done everything that I feel is necessary to draw what you want out of this scripture into the message that we have tonight, Father. But that doesn't mean anything on a practical level if you're not working through me, Lord. It's just a dry academic exercise at that point, Lord. And nobody here wants that. You don't want that. I don't want that. Nobody came for that, Lord. We came to hear you speak. And Father, I like joking around. I like cutting up. I like being sarcastic and dry. And I like all that stuff, Father. I like fun. But Lord, help us to focus our hearts. Help us to focus our minds on what it is that we're going to be talking about today. And Lord, help the hearts of these listeners to be soft and ready. Lord, willing to take what you have. Lord, and willing to apply it to their lives, Father. It's a simple truth we're talking about today, Lord, and I pray that you would help us with it. And Father, it is in Christ's name that I pray, and amen. And you may be seated. So I will start by way of illustration here. When I was, to give you some background into my life, my parents were married upon my birth, got divorced when I was about 3 years old. My mom married my stepfather when I was about 7, okay? So, we knew this man in 1999. We met him then. We were living with this man in 2000. So in less than a year, this man that my sister and I had known was dating my mother, we found that he was living in the house with us. Now, that's a bit of an adjustment, for a 7-year-old and a 9-year-old to cope with, to see. Not that it was bad, not that he was a bad guy. He's a wonderful man. I consider him my father figure. He was my father figure all through growing up and everything. And much of what I consider good qualities about me, I attribute to him because of his teaching. Outstanding man. That's what it turned out to be. But that's not what we knew when we first met him. When we first met him, he was just John, the guy that's a lot taller than us, who's dating our mom. And wow, this is weird. So we moved from where we lived on Beverly Court off of Cleveland Street. We moved over to Grafton Road, much bigger, much nicer home that he was able to provide for us there. And so we're in a get-to-know-you phase at this point. They're not married yet, but they're engaged, and they're going to be married. And we're living in this house together, so we're kind of learning each other. My stepdad's learning my sister and me. My sister and I are learning him. We're in the backyard, and we're playing. And we're enjoying each other's company, he's grilling, and we're doing things, and my sister comes up with this great idea, and that, Lauren, I hope you're not watching this, and she comes up with this great idea, and this great idea is, you know what I think I'm going to do? He seems like a cool guy. I'm going to take this garden hose, I'm going to spray him right in the chest with it. So what does she do? She walks over, grabs the garden hose, looks him dead in the eyes, and goes, hey, John, ha-ha, and he's getting hit right in the chest, and just for a second, this is the first time we saw any level of anger out of this guy. Very even-keeled individual. He goes, ugh! And then when he does that, my 9-year-old sister, who's known this man for less than a year, what do you think she's going to do? Ah! And then she runs into the house, right? Runs into the house, hides herself. He, at this point, doesn't yet feel comfortable running after her to talk to her, because we're all still kind of getting to know each other. But I go and I look for her, and I find her. She's sitting in the closet in our bedroom with the light off, scared to death, just utterly scared. And I open the door and I say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you here? He's downstairs. He's fine. He's not mad. I mean, he was frustrated that he got his shirt wet, but he's not angry with you. He wants you to come back down. It's okay. Everything's fine. She goes, no, I don't want to. And I go, Lauren, come on. Let's go. Come on. It's fine. She goes, no, I'm not comfortable. I'm scared. I'm just going to close the door. I'm not ready. So, okay, close the door. I walk downstairs, and he goes, what happened? I said, well, she's not ready. So a half hour goes by, and this girl still does not come out of the closet. And then eventually she goes, well, this is silly. She calms down, opens the door, is the coast clear? Comes out, and she rejoins us again. She would rather be in that closet, darkness, by herself, than have to face the individual that she had wronged. Well, why do I say that? Have you ever felt that way about the Lord? Have you ever felt that way about God when you sinned? You do something wrong, you know you've done something wrong, but you're not sure how to re-engage with God after you've sinned against Him. You don't know what to do. You know that you need to repent. You know that. You hear that word in church every time you come here. Repent, 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 repent. But you don't necessarily know what good looks like. How do I do that? Well, that's exactly what this psalm is going to help us understand today. The truth is that a Christian's only hope is the Lord. The only relief from sin and sin's consequences is a sincere remembrance of God's power in our lives. In Psalm 38, we see the specific roadmap of repentance that David expressed for us that we can glean from. So today we're going to be dissecting 4 action items David implemented in his walk with God regarding his sins and regarding his repentance. And I'll pause here and I'll say this. There are 2 unknowns in this psalm, and I think they're for our good. And if you think that you know one of these answers, you go talk to Pastor, because I called him and asked him to make sure. I can't find anything on this. Can you? He goes, nope. I said, good. You're the scapegoat. So, but I researched 4 or 5 different commentaries. I can't find anything in cross-referencing of the scriptures. Pastor could not either. In fact, he knows that because he preached this message October 14th of 2012. I know that because I texted him, hey, when did you preach on Psalm 38? And he replied 5 minutes later. October 14th, 2012. It's scary that he knows that quickly, but regardless of that, there are 2 unknowns The one unknown here, and I think this is for our good, is that David, it doesn't really outline specifically what his sin is. It doesn't tell us. Nor does it indicate a timeline as to when in David's life this was taking place. And I think that's a good thing, because we can apply this openly to whatever sin that we are dealing with on an individual level. Number two, the thing we don't know is action items after David repented here. Okay? Based on David's character, I'm going to make the assumption, based on previous actions, based on when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, and he repented at that point, he actually made real, tangible changes, I'm going to assume the same of him here. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, and that is something that I think is reasonable to play into this psalm. But today we're going to be dissecting four action items that he implemented, and we're going to glean from that so that we ourselves can be claimed the same that David was, which is people after God's own heart. Okay? So the first action item we see in the text is this. Number one, you want to get back with the Lord. You have sinned. You have done something wrong. It can be big. It can be small. Sin is sin to the Lord. There are different variables. I understand that. But generally speaking, you've sinned. Okay, what do? Number one, you have to be clear. You have to be clear. First point here, you have to be clear. David gives very real petitions here. Look it with me at Psalm 38, verse 1. We're going to go to verse 1, then we're going to jump down to verses 21 and 22. Psalm 38, verse 1. And while you're there, go with me also. Keep your thumb there. Go to 1 Peter 5, 7. 1 Peter 5, 7. I'm trying here. Okay, here's what I hear a lot of. Our pastor doesn't do this, and I actually love the series and Psalms that we're doing. Here's what a lot of preachers I notice do. When they don't have content, they go to Psalms, and then they just kind of write out an outline, whatever they want it to be. And I don't want to do that, so what I'm doing is I'm tethering everything we're talking about to some kind of a New Testament principle that we find somewhere in the New Testament. So I'm going to do this with each one. I'm going to have you put your finger in Psalm. I'm going to make it go somewhere in the New Testament, so hopefully you're okay using your Bibles there. But number one, we have to be clear. Psalm 38, verses 1, and then 21 and 22, it says this. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now going to verse 21. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. We have to be clear. David gives very clear petitions. He does not mince words with the Lord. He was clear, he was specific with his requests. Well, why is that? Well, when you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it tells us this. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That is why David did that. He cast all his care. He was specific, and here are the things that he was talking about. In verse 1, we see he has a very clear question. He has a very clear request. Do not discipline me in your anger. He didn't say don't discipline me. He didn't say don't chasten me. He said don't chasten me in your anger. You know, there's something different about a father that chastens in anger, that causes damage. There's something different about that. It hits differently. I have examples in my life when I was younger I mainly blame myself, but I would do something that was just so recklessly beyond stupid that my stepdad was just caught completely unawares and would fly off the handle about something for a second, and then he'd catch himself, and it wasn't anything inappropriate. It's stuff most fathers would get mad about, and it's a reaction most fathers would have. But I'll say this, there's a certain level of anger that it just, okay, I know I did wrong, just stuff it, please don't get mad at me. Well, that's what David's expressing here in his rawness. He's saying, don't discipline me in your anger, Father, please. And then verse 21, we see this, forsake me not, O Lord, my God, be not far from me. We see that, do not forget or forsake me, Lord. He's being very clear. And then in verse 22, we see, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He says, do be quick to help me. Please help me get out of this mess. So we see in each one of these, don't discipline me in your anger, Father. Don't forget or forsake me, Lord. Help me quickly, Father, please. The point here is that he's being very clear. And when you're clear with God, he'll be clear with you. When you give a specific request to Him, He'll give a specific answer to you. Well, where do we see this? Well, go with me to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. We're going to read a little bit. We're going to read down to verse 31. And this is Peter and Jesus in the boat, the story of Jesus walking on the water. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit!" And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water." And He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So, what do we notice about Peter here? We notice that he was quick, he was direct to the point. Why? Because trouble was happening at this moment. You know how we like to sometimes give big elephant type of prayers? "Oh, Heavenly Father, gracious, knowing, unknowable, unseeable, unreachable, unmissable, unedible, blah, 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 blah." We give all of these things, right? We don't always mean it, but we like to sound pretty. There's no time for that here. "Lord, save me!" He's going in the water. "Oh, Heavenly Father," in the water he goes, right? No, there is no time for Peter to mess around. What does clarity bring? Clarity eliminates confusion. Plain speech is easily understood. Specific speech is specifically understood. Peter understood that clearly. "Lord, save me!" Well, God's looking for that out of you. You know, in business, when I've got a business partner that I'm dealing with, a vendor, let's say, and I ask them a question. Let's say the question is, "Can you get this to my customer by this time?" If the answer is longer than 10 words, they're really just trying to tell me no. That's all they're trying to do. So, and some of you might have seen me do this to you. My standard response when I feel like somebody's mincing words with me is, "Answer this in 10 words or less." You know why? Because if I can get you to answer it in 10 words or less, I can get to the meat of what you're actually trying to tell me. It takes away the possibility of you hiding it in a way of speech or you trying to get something else across to me through vain repetition. We know the Lord works much the same way. When we are in trouble, when we are in a dire need, He wants us to be clear. He wants us to be specific. And if we are not specific, what if Peter, when he was going down in the water, he just said, "Lord!" Jesus would be standing there going, "What? What do you want? You can't swim." That's what would have happened. No. "Lord, save me." And we see in the response, "But when he saw the wind boisterous and was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, 'Lord, save me.'" Verse 31, look at what Jesus does. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him." A specific prayer gets a specific answer. So we see that with Peter in the water. He was quick, he was direct, he was to the point because trouble was happening at that moment. He didn't have the time to give the nonsense student all the flowery language that we like to use in prayer meetings and such. He didn't have time for that. David doesn't have time for that. David is in trouble right now. Some of you are in trouble right now. You don't have time for nonsense. You don't have time to play games with God. You've got to go to Him and be clear about what it is that you need. And you've got to do it right now. Another illustration we could go to is Nehemiah. Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. Now, this is happening directly. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Nehemiah, I highly recommend you read it. It's the Bible book on leadership. And if you struggle with leadership, you don't understand leadership, read the book of Nehemiah. It's outstanding. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. But Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer, and we know this. We know how this goes. He's the cupbearer, and he gets word that his homeland has been completely destroyed and laid waste, and he's deeply, deeply troubled by this. And we see in verse 4 the response that he has to the Lord. In verse 4, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned a certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." So what do we see here with Nehemiah? One thing I don't see, Nehemiah is not making excuses for his people. He's not shaking his fist at God. He's not giving us a bunch of flowery language. He doesn't find reasons not to pray. The first thing he does is pray. The first thing when he hears something terrible happen is he gets down on his knees, he fasts and he prays, and he is completely clear with the Lord. And that is what God is calling us to. Clarity is necessary to get clear answers from God. And clarity is going to require humility on your part, because when you have to just fess up and eat that crow, it's not a fun experience. And I've been there, and if you have any humility at all, you've been there too. And if you've never had an opportunity to repent of your sins, or if you don't think that you need to, you need to. There are things you've done wrong. If you don't know what you've done wrong, I've got a tip for you. Ask your wife. Ask your spouse. Ask your husband. They will tell you. And I say that halfway joking, but on a serious note, I will go to my wife periodically and say, "Honey, what are you seeing in me that other people might be seeing too, but they don't want to tell me?" And she usually can think of 4 or 5 things right off the rip. And they're not bad. And I put her on the spot. I do. Yeah, there's Pastor. Stop texting my wife during preaching. He pulled his phone out for any of you that didn't see that. But I say that slightly in jest, but honestly. And you know what? She will kindly, respectfully come to me and say, "Well, honey, here are some things that I know that I'm seeing that other people probably wouldn't say to you because they're not your spouse." And guess what? If you go to your spouse and you say the same thing, you'll likely get the same result, because your spouse knows you better than anyone else and is compelled to be more honest than anyone else. So if you don't know what you need, if you don't know what sins you're dealing with, I do highly recommend that. But that requires a level of humility on your part. When you have to, if you are going to God and you are saying, "God, I messed up. Here's what I did wrong." You have to be clear. That clarity is going to require humility. And that goes to our second point here, was that number one, you have to be clear, but number two, you have to be humble. You have to be humble. Go with me to Psalm 38, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 38, verses 2 through 4. Which, by the way, if you're a newer Christian, as a side benefit to this sermon, newer Christians often struggle with how to get anything out of Psalms. This is a great, I guess if you're paying attention, a great way to outline Psalms. You can get very good doctrine out of Psalms if you are looking for it and outlining it appropriately. But number two, you have to be humble. Psalm 38, verses 2 through 4. "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Boy, doesn't that take a lot of humility to admit that to somebody? Man, we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with showing this level of humility. Women do too, but I'm not a woman. I am a man, and I know as a man, I struggle with it, and I've seen men struggle with it. Look, friends, I don't mean this to be unkind. If men did everything that we said that we did in life, that sounds awesome, we wouldn't be here, we'd be dead. Okay? We are not the things that we think that we are. There is a level of humility that is needed. And a great example, Brother Choma, I have to commend you for the sermon last week. That sermon, you expressed a lot of humility. And I did appreciate that. Kayleen had noted that to me as well in the car on the way home. You had expressed a lot of humility, opening up saying, this is what I did wrong in my youth and why I regret it and why I don't do that anymore. We need some of that. We need to see ourselves in that same light. We need to be humble. Well, where does this humble nature express itself in this scripture? Well, we see here David's conscience is pierced. Verse 2 says, "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." David's conscience was pierced here. The Word of God opens and exposes us through the law of His Word when compared to the sin in our bodies. It will open and expose. And that arrow that goes in there, it is deep, deep, deep. Because sin is wrong, sin is wrong, sin is wrong. We see David's conscience was pierced. We see number 2 here that David was uneasy. He was restless. Verse 3 tells us, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." And this comes from Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and I love this statement. "Depression can be seen on the bodily frame." Can't it? Somebody walks in here and they can plaster on a smile. You know, something's not right. Step 2, if you're a good friend, if you know something's not right, you ought to be quick to help them. But nonetheless, you can see, something's not right. You're not yourself. Well, that depression can be seen on the bodily frame. It opens the door for disease and for damage, which also comes from Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It opens the door for disease and damage. So we see that his conscience is pierced. We see that he's uneasy and he's restless. He's admitting this to the Lord openly. And we see David's sin completely overwhelms him. Verse 4, it said, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Which doesn't seem like that impressive of a statement until you consider who it is that we're talking about here. We're talking about King David. We're talking about a man who slew Goliath. We're talking about a guy who was king over an entire nation of people for a long, long time. King David finds himself, because of his own sin, lying naked before God. King David, a man that if he walked in that back door right now, everyone in here would go, "Oh, that's King David. That's King David. Look at him. He's not as tall as I thought he would be. Look at him. Wow. King David." That's what we would do. We'd all look at him and we'd... All of Israel. Wow. Didn't do quite as good as Solomon, but you did okay. You know, but David is... He's an impressive man. He's an incredible, outstanding individual. Highly impressive person. Lays naked before God because of his sin. But his willingness to do that is what made him David. It wasn't him slaying Goliath that made him David. It was his humility before a holy God that made him David. And that is the humility that we desperately, and I guess I'm speaking more to men here. Men, we need to emulate that humility. I don't care how good you are at the things that you're good at. I care about how many people you're willing to help. I care about how many souls you're burdened for. Those are the things that I care. Those are the things that God cares about. We need to have a level of humility, some semblance of being humble in our lives. Because if we don't have that, if we sacrifice that on the altar of pride, nothing gets done. We need to be humble. Now I want to contrast this for just a moment. David at this point I think is showing some sincere repentance, which goes back to my earlier statements. But I want to contrast this a little bit. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. We're going to contrast David with his predecessor, Saul. One is humble, one is a manipulator. And let's see who is who. I think we know the answer to this one. And I'm going to jump around a little bit here, so you're not going to remember this, but I'll say it anyway. 1 Samuel, I'm going to go verses 7 to 9. Then I'm going to jump to 13 to 15, 19 to 20, 28 to 30. Everyone repeat that back to me right now. Can't do it. It's okay. Yada, 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 yada. Okay, great. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. 7 through 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now listen to this. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. So to give you some context there, Saul was charged to do something specific. God said, I want you to go there. I want you to kill everybody. I want you to destroy everything. I don't want anything saved. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag. Oh, that was not good. And the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs that they were good. So, he killed the people, right? But he spared the best sheep and the fatlings for himself. Well, that's called sin, because that is in direct violation to what the Lord wanted him to do. Jumping down to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Nope. And then going to verse 14. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. Jumping down to verse 19. Wherefore, then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. Nope. And have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Verses 28 to 30. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to the neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. Now get this. Look at the picture of humility we see here. Then he said, I have sinned. Okay, I get it. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Is that a picture of humility? When you look at that, when you read about Saul and when he did wrong versus his repentance, does that seem like a humble individual to you? Think about this. He sins. He doesn't do what the Lord wants him to do. The guy who he has to give an account for this comes and he beats him to the punch. Hey, look at me. I have performed the will of God. And Samuel goes, No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You were supposed to do this and you did this instead. But Samuel, I performed the will of God. And then he put out a little lie about how he was going to save the animals for sacrifices. Oh, we were going to save these for sacrifices. No, he wasn't. He just needed an excuse. And then we go further, and then he says, Okay, you're going to take the kingdom. Fine, I sin. But listen, honor me now in front of the people. I don't want to deal with the consequences of the sin. I don't want my reputation taken away. But I'll tell you, I sinned, I did it, just please. Brush this under the rug and move me on to a different church so no one has to hear about this. That was Saul. Well, Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, your character is the tree. Your reputation is the shadow. Which one should you be spending your time working on? That's the difference. That's what humility will bring. People who are humble, they are working on their character behind the scenes where you don't see them. As their lives go on, the shadow of their reputation precedes them. They don't have to work on it. It happens organically. People that are in it for themselves, they spend their time feeling like they always have to defend their reputation, all the while ignoring their character because they lack humility. What you need is humility. What I need is humility. That is something we all need. We all, and I say this statement, but it really bears true, we lay naked in front of a thrice holy God. And we don't give enough credence to that, how holy He really is. But He is holy. Saul's repentance versus David's repentance is a big picture of the difference between humility and manipulation. Because we even see later with Saul that as he goes through his life, he tries to kill David, and then David finds him out, and Saul gets himself in a pickle and says, oh no, I have sinned against God, no! And then 3 days later, he's back at it. He's trying to kill David. We need to be humble. We need humility. Humility will make it easy for you to be honest with the Lord about what is going on in your life. Which leads us to our next point. We need to be vulnerable. We need, absolutely, to be vulnerable. Before I move there, I promised you a New Testament verse for each one of these. So point number two, being humble, align that to James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. But point number three, we need to be vulnerable. We see here David's affliction. Psalm 38, verses 5 through 10. And then also, go to John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. There's a method to why we have you turning in your Bibles. In teacher college and Bible college, they teach, the more that you have the students participate, the better that they're going to learn. Because if you actually have to invest and get there yourself, you're going to take the time to read it. If you just listen to me say it, you might not care about it as much. So I would encourage you to turn there if you're not turning there. All that to say, we're at Psalm 38, verses 5 through 10. Psalm 38, verses 5 through 10. And this is very descriptive language by David. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. So we see there that David is unbelievably vulnerable in front of God. His clarity begets his humility. His humility begets his vulnerability to the Lord. You need to be clear to be humble. You need to be humble to be vulnerable. If you're not humble, you won't make yourself vulnerable to anybody, which is deadly. We need to be vulnerable before God when we've done something wrong. John chapter 16, verse 33 states, and this is the words of Jesus, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus gives us peace. That peace that we know that we can have with Him is what should allow us to be vulnerable to Him when we've done something wrong. Well, what did David suffer here? David suffered in verse 5, he suffered stinking wounds. In verse 6, we see that David suffered trouble and mourning. In verse 7, we see that David suffered disease. Which, by the way, that disease, it was thought, it was in the loins, so it's already not a great day for David. Though these were thought to be a hot, dry, parching disorder with ulcers. Which, I'll pause there and talk a little bit about the ugliness of sin in our lives. Stinking wounds, dry ulcers. Do we get these pictures yet? Sin is ugly. Sin is vile. Sin is awful. And it's much more awful than what we are willing to give it credence to. You know, with David earlier on, when we see that he says that the waves are coming over him, that's because he's finally, like what Pastor said a couple of weeks ago, he's finally woken up to see what it really is. At first he sees his sin as a little puddle. Okay, if I step on the puddle, it's fine. I'll just get my foot a little bit wet and a couple of steps, it'll be over. But no, when he's wakened up and he sees exactly what it is, his perception is no longer marred. He wakes up to the fact that these are billows coming over his head. This sin is uncontrollable. It's taking him and putting him in places he doesn't want to be. And that has brought him to a place where he has nothing left to do but repent. He had physical, spiritual weakness. Verses 8 through 10. "I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart." In verse 10, he says he is spiritually drained. "My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me." But what I love is that in verse 9, he still has an awareness of God's ability. Through all of this nonsense, he still sees. He has a clear line of sight to what God is capable of. Because he says, "Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. Who do you think you are fooling when you try to hide yourself from God? You lock yourself in that closet of embarrassment, friend, and you think that because you are in a little dark room all by yourself and you think no one can see me in here, I'm safe. I'll meddle a little bit longer with my sins because at least it's comfortable and I understand them and I can navigate them and manipulate them in certain situations and things like that. I'm comfortable in my darkness." And friends, what I'm telling you is that you're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling God. God knows everything about you. Everything. He knows your birth date. He knows your death date. He knew the date you were going to get saved. He had foreknowledge. He didn't physically predestinate you. He didn't choose you and say, "You're going to get saved," and there's nothing you can do about it. He had a foreknowledge of when you were going to get saved. He knows everything about you. Who do you honestly think you're fooling? He was aware of God's ability. There is only one way that a person can be clear, can be humble, can be vulnerable in the face of God while all of these negative things are going on. And that leads us to our final point of the evening. And that's number 4. You have to be anchored. You have to be anchored. Psalms 38, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. I'll go ahead and read Hebrews first. Now again, this is the New Testament. For all you Hiles Anderson graduates out there. There's the rub. There you go. Just seeing if we're all awake here. Chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We need to be anchored. David was anchored. See, the thing here, friends, is that nothing else here could have happened if he wasn't anchored. He was completely anchored in the Lord. When, you know, I used to work at a company called Fastenal, and in that role, I was in an outside sales position. But that role made me have to do a lot of my own logistics, delivering, and coordinating routes, and all that stuff that I don't have to do anymore, praise God. I don't have to do that in my new job, but I had to do that there. And I had two main individuals. One was younger, one was older. I see a correlation there with what I'm about to say. And the younger guy, he was hired to be the help. And the older guy was too. But, you know, the younger guy came up, and I said, hey, I need you to deliver these things this day. And he would look at me and he'd say, I don't want to do that. I don't have enough help to do that. And I took my glasses off, and I fought the urge to strike him. And I said, you are the help. That's why you're here. You're my help. My wife's laughing because she's heard these stories in real time. Meanwhile, unsurprisingly, there was an older guy hired. And I went to the older guy. And I'm not crass. I'm not mean. I simply say, hey, I need you to deliver these to this location at this certain time. Because if you don't do it, their machines are going to shut down. And he said, okay, whatever you say. All right. So the next time I have something that I know I need to have done, who am I going to? Am I going to the young guy or am I going to the old guy? Why? Because he's going to do something for me, right? The other guy's not. I'll go to him and make him do a bunch of things I know he doesn't want to do. Because he did that. I'll make him do the scub work as much as I can. But if I need something done, I'm going to this guy because he takes care of my problems. This psalm might look like a very emotional, very upset, back and forth, David. Oh, God, I love you, but I'm just so upset. I'm mad. It's back and forth. It's emotional. It's raw. But you know what? The fact that it was penned gives credence to the idea that David trusted God. If he didn't trust him, he wouldn't have gone to him with these things. We need to be anchored just like David was anchored. He was assured. He had an assurance in God. He had an assurance despite bad friends. In verse 11 we see, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. A sinking ship draws down other vessels. His friends knew this. His friends knew this, air quotes. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Well, we see there that, you know, when you've got wealth, when you're the guy on top of the mountain, well, you're going to have a lot of friends just naturally because that's how people are. They flock to that. But when you're the guy that's got putrefying sores, when you're the guy that's struggling, when you're the guy that's caught in a bad way, you're going to find out who your real friends are. And what David found out was he didn't have many, but that didn't change his assurances in God. He was anchored in spite of that. He was assured despite attempts at murder and slander. Verse 12 says, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. And there are some proofs of his assurance here too. Verses 13 and 14, we see that he did not lend an ear to slander. Verse 13, but I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. He did not even speak up for himself. Verse 14, thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth there were no reproofs. Again, David's working on his character. He doesn't need to work on his reputation. Why? He had an assurance in God. And we see that in verse 15, in the person of his assurance. Verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou will hear, O Lord my God. You hear what they're saying. You'll take care of it. Vengeance is yours. He had that trust. He was not just idly complaining, which I'll stop here really quickly and just say, you shouldn't make statements to people who have no capability to fix your problems. Ever. You shouldn't have a little group of people that you complain about your spouse to. That's wrong. Did you know that? That's your spouse. You ought to love them and cherish them and take care of them. And if you have a problem with them, take it to the Lord. You shouldn't have pockets of people that you complain about the pastor from. Those people ought not to exist. If you have a problem with the pastor, go tell the pastor. If you have a problem with the sound booth guy, go tell him. I tell him all the time. If you have a problem with bus stuff, go to the bus captain. If you have a problem with the music stuff, go to Bethany. She'll take care of it for you. She's my muscle. She'll take care of you. But I mean that. Yeah, she will take care of it. But I say that in jest, but really, don't lend an ear to slander. Don't say slanderous things. That's my plug there. But he had a person of assurance, and that person was God himself. Which, by the way, friends, I'll say this. You know, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you could have some assurances for yourself as well. If you would humble yourself, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, this person that we keep bringing up in the sermon over and over again, Jesus Christ, He came to this earth as the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died the death on the cross to pay for your sins so that you could be reconciled back to God. And because of that, if you receive Jesus into your life, you can have a home in heaven too. It takes all the same elements. All you have to do is be humble. All you have to do is confess your sins to Him. All you have to do is be willing to confess and forsake the sin life that you have now and follow Him in newness. That's all it takes. If you have any questions about that, we'll be happy to address that with you after the service. Absolutely, we will. So we see the four elements here. A Christian's only hope is the Lord. The only relief from sin and sin's consequences is a sincere remembrance of God's power in our lives. In Psalm 38, we see we have a specific roadmap of repentance that David expressed for us to glean from. We need to be clear. We need to be humble. We need to be vulnerable. And we need to be anchored. This is our way to re-engage the Lord after we have committed that sin that we said we would never commit. What is your besetting sin, friend? What is it? Don't tell me. Please don't shout it out. What is that activity? What is that relationship? What is that habit? What is that line of thinking that you just can't shake? Today, we have seen a clear way to reconcile with your Heavenly Father right as we put the bookend on this year. We are ending 2020, one of the most weird years of my life. It's been wonderful for a lot of very weird reasons for me. That's not been the case for everybody. But it's been an outstandingly weird year. But wouldn't you like to take whatever your besetting sin is and leave it in this year? To close the book on it and just lay it down forever and just be done with it? Wouldn't you want to do that? What's stopping you? What good reason do you have to hold on to that sin, that pet sin, that sin that's been in your life so long you named it, you gave it a bedroom? What good reason do you have? Do you have one? Do you have a good reason to keep that sin? I wouldn't think so. It's only hurting you. And eventually it'll kill you if you don't give it up, whatever it is. The truth is, friends, that just like my stepdad was waiting outside for my sister to join us, the Father is waiting for you. The best way to get there is the roadmap we saw in Psalm 38. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank